have been a better song, possibly, but that one, I can't think of one better that he could have sung before the lesson. That last verse of that song, I've got to walk right and talk right, sing right and pray right. We've been studying the last couple of weeks about the worship of the church, and what better could there be than to have that song right before our lesson this morning. We want to talk about that talking right. And in particular, we want to talk about teaching and preaching and the study of God's Word and how that has to be right in order for the church to be right. And in order for us as Christians to be right, what we teach or preach or what we study with people out of the Bible needs to be right. Sometimes we are careless, I guess would be the best word, with the way that we handle the Word of God. We don't always study it fully. We don't always take things in their full context. We'll pull a verse out that we like because it says one particular thing, and we might ignore the fact that that's not at all what was being talked about in that particular passage, but we want to use it to mean what we want it to mean. And we many times will jump on other religious groups for doing that. We call that proof texting, or taking a verse out of context. And we'll get on them all the time when they do something like that, like when they'll talk about John 3:16, and then they'll turn around and they'll say, well, see, that says all you've got to do is believe it. We say, well, wait, you're taking that out of its context. You're not realizing what all else Jesus is saying right there. And, you know, and we see they talk about Ephesians 2:8. Well, see, by grace you're saved. You know, oh, well, see, that means we don't have to do any works. And we say, wait a minute, you got to read the whole context. We're created in Him for good works. That's the whole purpose. There are two different kinds of works there, the kind that don't save and the kind that do. And so we've got to understand that. And we get on people about that. You can't just pull any verse out of anywhere and ignore the other verses that were around it and what it means. But then we turn around sometimes and do the same thing. We've got to be careful how we handle this book. It was written for our learning, for our edification, and for our guidance, to show us the way to heaven. But it's only going to work like any map if we know how to read it right. And when we start pulling things here and there and trying to apply them to things that don't apply, we get ourselves into trouble, and we become very inconsistent. And we wind up many times in just totally illogical statements that we make sometimes about the Bible and what it teaches. So we need to keep studying, even though we make, well, I know pretty good ones. There's a lot more in there that we don't know. We need to keep studying. But when we talk about teaching and studying the Word of God, and particularly when we're studying with other people or trying to teach someone else what the Bible says, we need to have an understanding of what it says. We want to talk about a couple of different things this morning. I want to start there in Matthew 15 and verse 9. We want to go back to verse 7. As we were marking our Bibles when we went through Matthew, we have this one marked. We have it marked because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. We have these passages marked for those that were here when we did Matthew. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Esaias," that's Isaiah, "prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now let's think about this passage. Notice we've gotten the whole, we want to get the whole context here a little bit. We want to look back a little bit and see that what Jesus is talking about here. They complain to Jesus. Verse 2. Notice what they say. "Why do your disciples transgress?" Notice what it says. They transgress the law of God? No, that's not what they say. They say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now, this isn't the elders like the elders of the church, but it's a similar idea with the elders of the Jewish people, that the older men became respected, and they made these ideas that they had, things, you know, words of wisdom that I've learned in growing old, those kinds of things. Well, they had traditions that these people, that they had kept. And they had taught other people, keep these traditions, do these things. But notice what he said, your disciples are transgressing the tradition of the elders. And then, what horrible thing are his disciples doing? Notice what it says. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, we might think that's kind of yucky. And we always tell the children, go wash your hands before we eat. Well, that's a good tradition. But, they made it sound like they were murderers or something. I mean, they ate bread without washing their hands. This is some horrible crime against God or something? No. And he answered them and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now we're talking about something more serious here. See, this wasn't just some tradition that these people were breaking. They were breaking God's commandment by their tradition. And they somehow thought it was all right. Well, it's a tradition. We've got to keep the tradition. So even if this tradition goes against what God said, that's a tradition. And that's important for us to understand that. Traditions in and of themselves are neither good nor bad. We all have traditions. We have, especially we think about this holiday season, everybody has different traditions for the way they do Christmas. In Don's family, they always got to open one gift on Christmas Eve. In my family, we always got up first thing Christmas morning and opened gifts and then had lunch. In her family, they always had to wait till after lunch before they could open. Everybody has their own traditions about things like that. Some families have a tradition, you've got to have a homemade gift or something like that, or it's got to be under a certain amount. Some families have a tradition where they, everybody in the family draws one name, so they only have to buy one gift. Our traditions, they're neither good nor bad. They're just traditions. They're just the habits that they've gotten into. But traditions can become a problem when they violate the commandments of God, and that's what these people have done. Notice what he says. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. The death. That's not just, he's going to die of old age. He's going to die the death. He's going to be put to death. Capital punishment for cursing your mother and father. We may need to reinstitute that one in our society today. We've got some children that curse their mother and father and everybody else and anybody else, and they have no respect for their elders. And that's what God was trying to teach. Honor your father and mother. Here are the people who gave you life, who clothed you, fed you, took care of you. You honor them. And honoring them included more than just saying, oh, I love my mom and dad. It included actually taking care of them in their old age. It included giving them the proper respect that they deserved. And it included being obedient to them. And so, this was the command that God had. Honor your father and mother. And if you curse father or mother, you get put to death. You get executed. But then notice what he said. But you say, so that's what God said, honor your father and mother. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honors not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. In other words, you say, well, mom, dad, I was going to help you out there. I was going to, help you pay your bills since you're old and don't have any money. I was going to help you out, but you know what? I dedicated it to God. Somehow, is it good to dedicate things to God? Is it good to give to God? Yeah, sure. There's nothing wrong with making that a tradition, giving to God. Well, that's a great thing to do. But they were giving to God and then thinking that by giving to God, that relieved them of their obligation to care for the parents and honor them. It doesn't work that way. Can I think that, as long as I give God money out of my paycheck, I can treat my wife any way I want to? No, it doesn't work that way. You see, obeying one command of God doesn't negate all the other commands of God. You can't say, we sing without instrumental music like the Bible says, so we can practice sprinkling instead of immersion for baptism. Oh, it didn't work that way. Well, we baptize like the Bible says, so we can have Coke and hamburgers for the Lord's Supper instead of... Oh, it doesn't work that way. See, you can't just say, well, I keep one commandment, so I don't have to keep this one. Sure, God wanted them to give him money and to dedicate money to him and to the work of the temple and those kinds of things. Sure, that was part of his plan in the Old Testament. But doing that was in no way relieving them of the obligation to take care of their parents. If they could do both, that's fine. But notice the giving to God, what they called the Corban, that wasn't something that God had commanded. It was a gift. It was a free will offering, as we might say today. And they used that terminology in the Old Testament. It was something that, hey, if God had blessed you with extra, you gave him some of it. It wasn't a command that they had to give that. Now, certainly there were the tithes in the Old Testament. They had to give a certain amount. But that was what this was about. This was an extra gift on top of their tithe. And they were trying to say, well, I'll give this extra gift to... But what was more was they weren't really giving it to God. They were just saying, well, it's dedicated to God. And then they'd go about continuing to use it in the meantime. So they were really abusing this policy here. And they had made this a tradition. And so they were just ignoring their widowed mothers and their old decrepit fathers who couldn't work anymore and didn't have any source of income. And they were just letting them starve, letting them be out in the streets in the cold in the middle of the winter. And they weren't caring about it because, well, I gave money to God. And they were missing the whole point. And that then, after he explains what they've done, that's when he says, well, you're hypocrites. You're claiming, just like Isaiah prophesied about you. He said, you're saying all the right things. With your mouth, you're making it sound like you're just right there, buddy-buddy with God, right there as close to him as you can be. But then, your actions aren't fitting. And notice then what he says. Your heart is far from me. And then notice verse 9. But in vain do they worship me. See, God says that worship can be in vain. Do we know what in vain means? Now, we think about vain, we think about somebody that's just so concerned about their appearance sometimes. That's not what in vain means. When it means in vain, it means wasted, useless, worthless. We might use the word today more commonly, void. You know, they say that on all the contests, void where prohibited. In other words, it's useless. You buy, you know, get all those little things, the prizes that they're saying they're going to give away, but if it's prohibited in your state or whatever, it's void. It's useless. It's worthless. And that's the idea here. They were sitting there, got together. We're worshiping God. And Jesus said, and God had said in Isaiah, it's worthless. It's useless. You're wasting your time and mine because your worship isn't reaching me. I'm not actually getting any worship out of this experience that you're going through. You're going through all these actions, and it's not reaching me up here in heaven. That's what God's saying. It's in vain. It's useless. It's worthless. And notice why he says, teaching or doctrine the commandments. When we teach something, now, does that mean that it's wrong, that the commandments of men are wrong? No. There are all sorts of commandments of men that we live by every day. The speed limit out there on the highway is a commandment of men. Paying our taxes is a commandment of men. Although God did ordain that when he said, you know, God, Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar. So, but there's so many laws that mankind has come up with. All kinds of laws. And we abide by those laws as much as the Bible allows. We would never abide one of them instead of obeying God. See, that's the problem the Pharisees were having there, the scribes and Pharisees that came to Jesus. That was the problem they were having. They had made these commandments over here, and they thought they were more important than God's commandments. But that's the problem we have in the religious world sometimes. When we want something to be a particular way, and so we just make that a commandment or a rule. religion is the Bible, God's Word. But notice also what he says here. He equates worship with teaching. He says worship is teaching. Now he says, your worship is vain because what you're teaching is the wrong thing. But the opposite of that would obviously then be true. Your worship will be good, it will be valid, it will be useful and purposeful if what you're teaching is the right thing. And so we then have to see, well, okay, what then would proper worship in the area of teaching? Now, worship includes more than teaching, but teaching is one aspect of worship, our worship to God. Now that lets us know that teaching is a broad area. I'm teaching right now. We had classes this morning where there was teaching going on. We may be in a private study with somebody teaching them. So there are various types of teaching that go on. There's the collective gathering of worship where we study together and learn like we are right now. And then there are times we break up into smaller groups, age-oriented usually, so that the young children can understand more about the Bible. And we're teaching. We're worshiping God when we do that. That's what Jesus is telling us here. When you're teaching, and you're teaching the right thing, then you're worshiping God. It doesn't have to be in the walls of this building. This building is an appropriate place for us to come together to worship God, but it's not the only place in the world where we can worship God. Jesus says right here that when you're teaching doctrines, if you're teaching the right doctrine, you're worshiping Him purposefully. If you're teaching the commandments of men and calling those doctrines, then your worship is vain. It's useless. Now let's follow this. We want to answer, in particular, one question about teaching that was raised, and we may deal with teaching some more another Sunday, but this Sunday we want to deal with, what about women preachers or women teachers? What's the Bible say? As long as they teach all the right things, is it okay for them to still be doing that? Well, let's look at a few verses and see what the Bible says about it. Let's notice Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, first of all. In verse 28 it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," he had just been teaching the people. Long passage there. We're not going to get the whole context because it would take us an hour to read it all. But he's just been giving this whole sermon, a whole lecture, if you will. He's teaching the people all sorts of things. It says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." So he was teaching on religious topics. He wasn't just talking about, you know, a sporting event or something like that. He was teaching doctrine. And notice verse 29. "For he taught them," see, he's teaching. He taught them. You can't have taught somebody if you're not teaching. "He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." So we see here that there's a proper way to teach and an improper way to teach. The scribes were teaching in an improper way. They were telling people things, but they weren't saying it with any authority. They might be the person who says, "Well, you know, I don't know. I mean, you know, the Bible says such and such, but that might not mean that. I don't know. You know, whatever." Whereas Jesus came along and said, "Look, here's the way it is. Boom, boom, boom." That's authoritative. That's with authority. Now see, the problem we have sometimes in religion is we're trying to bind things on people that God hasn't bound, and when we try to do that, we can't do it with authority. Because Romans 13:1 tells us, "Whatever authorities there be of God." Now there he's talking specifically about governing authorities in the secular world. But if that's the case in the secular world, wouldn't that certainly be the case in the religious world? Whatever authority there be, it doesn't come from God. God's the one who has the ultimate authority. And that's why Jesus, being from God, was able to speak with authority. Whereas the scribes, who were drawing close to God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from Him, they didn't have any authority. because they hadn't gotten any authority from God, because that's the only place we can get authority. Just like I said before, our only place to get authority in religious matters is God's Word. Jesus was using God's Word. Well, Jesus was God, so whenever He spoke, it was God's Word. So there's, you know, anytime He opened His mouth, He was teaching doctrine on whatever subject He was talking about. He was telling what God had to say about it, because He is God. But here we see that He taught as one having authority. I want us to notice then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17. The thing we've got to understand about doctrine is, in order for doctrine to be proper and correct, it can't be contradictory. It can't be contradictory. I can't say, the sky is blue, the sky is orange, and both of those be authoritative and be correct and be right at the same time. Now, certainly right now I can say the sky is blue. Tonight at sunset I might say, well, if the sky is orange or pink. Well, that's a different set of circumstances. It's a different time. But I can't say right now, look, the sky is blue, the sky is orange. And that'd be right. That's contradictory. We can't make two opposing statements and those both be true. You need to understand that. Because as we get it on down through here, we're going to see that there are some contradictory things being taught and practiced, and that can't be true doctrine. That can't be proper teaching that's going to worship God in the right way. So notice Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Notice what it says. Obey them that have the rule over you. Other translations actually say who have the authority over you. That's what authority is, isn't it? It's the rule. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now here he's talking about any leaders who have authority, whether it be the elders in the church, whether it be a preacher preaching God's Word, telling you you need to repent of your sins and be baptized, just like the Bible says, whether it be somebody in secular government telling you to do something, he says, obey those people and submit. Now, specifically here, he's talking about the elders in the church, the leaders in the church. Because notice what he says, they're watching for your souls. Let me tell you, the people in the secular world don't care about your souls. He tells us we need to obey all of those that have authority over us. But here he says, those that watch for your souls. Those are the leaders in the church that are watching for your souls. Okay? So here he said that they have authority, or they have the rule over you. So let me ask you a question. Does the fact that the elders have the rule over me and over you make them somehow better? Does it make them somehow more of a Christian? They have a position of authority, but remember that authority came from God. It wasn't that they themselves were so great that they gained this authority. That authority is given by God to those men who become elders. It doesn't mean that they're better and I'm worse, or I'm less of a person because they have that authority and I don't. It's just the natural order of things. God set some to have that authority. He put an order. He said first, God the Father, then Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, the elders. He set that in order. And on down to husbands, then wives, then children. But it's rough being a child. As a child, you know, you're on the bottom of the ladder. You know? There's nobody but maybe your pet cat that you can tell what to do. And, you know, cats never listen to anybody anyway. So, you know, you feel, you know, you're way down at the bottom. Now, we're going to talk now a little bit about women. Sometimes women feel like because God has placed the man in authority in the church, that somehow means that He didn't like women, that He thinks less of women. That's not the case. He said it in an order. He had to pick one. Now, we're going to see in a minute some reasons that He chose the one that He did, but it in no way means that He doesn't love women or that they're less important as people than men. Not in any way. We're going to look at that in just a second. But first, I want us to notice Titus 2 and verse 15. So we're still talking about women preachers. Don't forget that. We're talking about women preachers and teaching. Notice Titus, not 2 Timothy for some reason, Titus 2 and verse 15. Here's Paul writing to Titus. Titus is a preacher. And Paul's telling him, as an apostle, here's Paul the apostle, telling people how they ought to behave. And he's telling Titus now, as a preacher, here's what you have to do. Notice this. Verse 15. These things, what things? Well, the things that he's talked about in the previous verses. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, teach these things. You speak these things. You preach these things. This is what he's saying. Now at the end, now he wants to wrap it up again. He's going to impress upon Titus the importance of this. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. So he's supposed to speak or teach. He's supposed to exhort, which is a correction. And he's supposed to rebuke, which is to point out error. Those are the things a preacher does a lot of times. They teach, they exhort or encourage to correct, to gain Christian behavior. And they rebuke, they point out error. Those are things a preacher does. That's what almost every one of my lessons that I've ever preached, if it was a valid lesson, and I hope they have been, fell into one of those categories. Either it was to teach something that wasn't known, it was to exhort and to encourage, uplift, to get people to grow toward better Christian living, or it was to rebuke some sin or some fault. Well, that's all preaching and teaching does. One of those three categories. Now notice then what he says. Speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. In other words, let nobody look down on you. You have authority. Paul tells Titus, when you're a preacher teaching the gospel for either for knowledge or for encouragement and exhortation or for correction of error, rebuking, he says, when you're doing that, you have all authority. As long, of course, as you're going by the Word of God. I don't have the authority to get up here and say, if y'all don't come back next Sunday all wearing a red dress and all you men wearing a black suit, you're going to be kicked out of the church. God's not going to let you in heaven. I can't say that. But when I tell you what the Bible says, I have all authority. Now, that's important for us to understand that. Inherent in the job of teaching and preaching the gospel is authority. You can't do it if you don't have any authority. It's necessary. And Paul says, when you're up there preaching, teaching, you have all authority. Now he's talking about, he's just told him what things he said, these are the things you teach about. You know, you can, and when you do that, when you're teaching what Jesus, God, the apostles wrote down, what's in this book, you've got the authority then. I want us then to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because this is where it becomes important regarding women preachers. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want us to look down to verse number 11. Now he's just talked about how he wants women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And that they need to be women of good works. Now see, that's important. Because that means that God has a role for women. He has lots of good things for them to be doing. There are good works they're supposed to be involved in. The question we have is teaching and preaching one of those works? And the answer is going to be yes and no. Yes and no. Now notice then what it says, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now that silence doesn't mean complete and total silence, and then she can't utter a sound, and she couldn't ask a question if she's confused about something, or even make a comment about something. But he's talking about the subjection. She's not to be speaking out, interrupting. She's not to. So the word actually quietness. She's to be submissive in the learning process. Then notice what he says in verse 12. But I suffer, or I allow not, a woman to teach. Now let's keep keep reading. Now, don't stop there, because there are times when a woman can teach. I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp, is the word the King James word, but just to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. So now notice what he said. He doesn't say she can't teach at all, but he says, I don't allow her to teach or to have authority over the man. Now, what does that say about a woman preacher? Paul made it abundantly clear to Titus that when you're up there preaching, you have authority. So when I'm up here preaching, I have authority. I have authority then over man and woman alike. Whoever is out there listening and learning. When I'm preaching God's word, I have authority over man and woman alike. Whoever I'm preaching it to and teaching it to, I have authority over them when I'm teaching them. But Paul says here, the same person that wrote that to Titus writes this to Timothy, that a woman is not to have authority over a man. Well, how could a woman get up here and preach and teach like I'm doing? She'd have authority over men. She can't do that. So, then what's the logical conclusion we have? That a woman can teach, or even preach, if you want to use that term, to other women. In fact, back there in Titus chapter 2, where we were just a little bit ago, one of the things that was supposed to happen, verse 3 of Titus 2 says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of good things. So they were supposed to be teachers. Women are supposed to be teachers, but they're not supposed to be publicly teachers over men. They're not supposed to be teaching men. Notice then what else they're supposed to do, verse 4, that they may teach the young women. See, that's what the older women. Women are supposed to teach other women. Obviously, we know that women, remember the category we established, husbands, wives, and children. So obviously, the women teach the children. And let me tell you, a mother can keep teaching her son. My mother still, you know, I'm a grown man, but my mother still teaches me sometimes and things, you know. Because that's the chain of authority. Now somebody else's mother, wait a minute, this is not my mother, but my mother's still going to teach me things. Because that's what parents do for children. That's what part of that role. But here we see. Now, lest we think that God's just made up some sort of arbitrary role and he just, you know, or that Paul hates women and that's why he's saying this, that women can't teach over men. Notice he gives two reasons. He didn't just say, just because we flipped a coin and the man won the toss, or you know, God likes men better than women. No. Notice what he says, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Adam was created first. Now, why that, you know, but that's the way it was. Adam was created first. In 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 12, he kind of emphasizes that idea. He says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So he makes it. What did God say when he saw the man? He said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So he put him to sleep, took the rib, and formed Eve. Now here's the second reason then. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So ladies, y'all are still paying for Adam, for Eve's sin. Y'all are still paying for it. Not only, you know, one of the things was, if we look back there to Genesis chapter 3, we'll see what God told her. And when we try, as women, as painful as, you know, you may not like that, but when you try to rebel against that, you're rebelling against what God has established. And it's not right to rebel against God in any area. So look what he says unto the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. First he says to the woman that there's going to be, he tells the serpent that, hey, there's going to be strife between the woman and you and between her seed and your seed. And one day, a woman's child is going to rise up and stomp you on the head and crush your head. And you may bruise his heel a little bit. And that was Jesus, of course. But notice verse 16. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. All y'all mothers know that's true, right? You know that's right. Greatly multiplied. Well, we don't know what it was like before that. If Adam and Eve had had any children before that, I guess maybe she wouldn't have had any pain in childbirth. I don't know. But even if she had had some, it certainly, he says he's going to greatly multiply it. So it's a lot worse now than what it was before. But notice then also what he says. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, this is not something that Paul just came up with in the first century. This is not something that men today just... God said it back here at the beginning. When Eve sinned, she cursed all women for all time to have to be in submission. And we say that like that's a bad thing. But at the same time, he cursed Adam to have to work with his hands and provide for his family. Now, that means that women, if they so desire, they should have the right to be in submission to their husbands, but to sit back and be taken care of. See, a woman doesn't have to work, or shouldn't have to work, if she's got a husband. Her husband's job is to provide for her. Now, for various reasons, sometimes couples decide that they're not going to do it that way. But that's what the Bible says. That's the husband was the one that was going to have to go out and by the sweat of his brow plow the fields and bring home the bacon, so to speak. That's the way it's supposed to be. But see, all of them, a lot of times, you know, men are lazy bums and won't go out and get a job to take care of their families, and wives are out there having to try to be in submission to their husbands and try to be bringing home. That's not the way it's supposed to be, see? The way it's supposed to be is the husband is supposed to go out and take care of that and bring home for his wife and provide for his family. And she is supposed to then give him the respect. Now, let me tell you something, husband. It's hard for your wife to want to respect you when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, see? And that's the problem in churches many times. The men in that church aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, so it's hard for those women to look up to them and have the respect that they should have. And so the woman thinks she ought to be able to get up there and preach and tell it how it is. But see, if she does that, she's contradicting the very thing she's supposed to be standing for. See, she's supposed to be standing for being in subjection to her husband and for the truth and the doctrine of the scriptures, which says that a woman is not supposed to teach over a man. See, I mean, fine for women to teach other women. Fine for women to teach children. The question always comes up, well, when is a man a man? That's always a difficult thing. You know, when does a boy become a man? In our country, we've generally kind of established that at age 18. That at age 18, he's a man. It's kind of a difficult thing sometimes to nail down. Some people say, well, as soon as a young boy is baptized, then he shouldn't be being taught by a woman anymore. Different ideas. The Bible doesn't exactly speak to that. But it does tell that the woman is to raise her children, and that she's to teach the other women. So we see then that she has many good works she can do, and much teaching that needs to be done. Let me tell you, teaching the children is a very important task. It's essential to the future of the church. In fact, Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 2, down in verse 15, he says, notwithstanding, she, that's the woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. He's saying, women, you can preach to the world if you'll just raise your sons to go out there and be preachers. You can preach to everybody in the world if you'll just raise your son to go do it. You raise those children up, right? And you have a voice. A voice of example that sometimes speaks a lot louder than anything I could scream from up here. But that's something we've got to understand. Now, along those lines of teaching, we want to understand also that there is a biblical example in the book of Acts of a woman being involved in teaching an individual man, but she obviously, because of what we've studied here, was doing it in the process she was doing it as she was in submission to her husband. She was involved in the teaching. There's no doubt about it. Lost my place here. I thought that's where it was, and it's not. There it is. In Acts chapter 18, a man by the name of Apollos comes in preaching and teaching, and boy, he's doing it well, but he doesn't understand everything. He didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. He only knew about the baptism of John. So notice what it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 18. It says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila, that's a husband, but it sounds like a woman's name, I know, but that's a man. Aquila and Priscilla, that's a woman's name, husband and a wife here. Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they, wasn't just the husband, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So there are circumstances like that where a husband and wife could go and bring. And we know also that a wife may be able to win her husband to Christ by her attitude and by her behavior and by... Is she going to do it by trying to beat him over the head with the scriptures? No, it's not going to work. Not going to do it. She's going to have to do it while still being in submission to it for it to work properly. But it is possible for this to work in this way. Paul tells the women whose husbands are not Christians that they can't win their husbands without the word by their conversation, or in other words, by their lifestyle, by their way of living, that they can do that. So what happens when a woman then is preaching and teaching? She is, in essence, doing just what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 15:9. And all of those who are involved and who support that activity are doing the same thing. They are worshiping in vain. It's useless and it's worthless. Because everything she tries to teach is contradicted by the very fact that she's being disobedient by God by teaching over a man when God said she couldn't do that. You can't preach and teach without authority. And that authority comes only from God. And God gave that authority only to the man. It does not mean that he loves women any less. It does not mean that they are lesser citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or that somehow, you know, they're not as important in the kingdom. Not at all. Quite to the contrary, in most of the places where Paul went on his missionary journeys, it was the women who came to Christ first. They were the pillars of the church in so many places. Lydia, Dorcas, so many other women. Well, look at Jesus. Who was the first one Jesus appeared to? Wasn't it Mary Magdalene? It was a woman. All those 12 apostles, and the first person he appeared to was his dear friend Mary Magdalene, a woman. So see, God loves women, but he has established a chain of command. And it's just as wrong for a woman to try to usurp the authority of a man as it is for a man to try to usurp the authority of Christ. It's just as wrong. We have to follow the chain of command. This is what God passed down, what he laid down, and if we're going to be pleasing to him, we have to do it his way. If you're here today and you have a need to respond to the invitation, for whatever reason, either in initial obedience to the gospel, to put yourself in submission to him, none of us can get to heaven if we're not in submission to God. Perhaps you need to do that today. There's no better time to repent of your sin, to confess Jesus as the Christ, and to be...